So it's my honor to introduce John Robertson to you. He and his wife Erin are relatively new members of our parish, although they have been members at St. George, Antiochian Parish for many, many years. How many years were you?
Only six.
Six, but they really... They did a lot in 6 years. They're very involved in the community. So anyways, it's really a blessing to have them in our parish. And John is going to talk about doing theology with the fathers. As far as his credentials, he has a couple of advanced degrees from Oxford University in the UK. He has a master's in patristic studies and a doctorate in historical theology. Besides that, he had his book, Christ as Mediator, published by Oxford University Press in 2007. And maybe he'll talk about that as well today. But he's taught at the University of Portland and Multnomah School of the Bible, or Multnomah Biblical Seminary, as well as Trinity Academy in Portland and elsewhere. So it's a real honor to have you here. So it's welcome.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. I hope this is working and everybody can hear. I guess I'll let us know.
Maybe I'll put it up a little higher.
It works.
It works. Okay. You can hear that. And those out. I think for me, and my lovely assistant will be handing out. Just don't tell my wife. As I started this out, I think maybe the best thing that I can say to begin is, forgive me, a sinner. As we come to this, and I come with quite a bit of humility, and that's not forced or fake humility, I really do, for at least a couple of reasons, and maybe some more that will become apparent as we kind of explore our theme for today. One reason, sometimes people say, you have a doctor from Oxford. I get to put some extra letters behind my name when I write my name. And I don't want to downplay that. I'm very happy, and I think that was a wonderful thing for me to do. But what it means is I've drilled down in one area pretty deeply, and I can be, especially in the Orthodox world, I can be pretty ignorant of a whole bunch of other stuff. So I don't pretend to be Mr. Answer Man for everything. And you can ask me some questions. For example, if you want to ask me questions about the Arian controversy and the 4th century Christology, I can probably keep going for quite a long time. But if you want to ask me questions about the history of some of our liturgical traditions, for example, I will quickly point you towards Father Kevin or one of the deacons. So I don't know everything. I don't pretend to know everything. And I'm speaking to a congregant, to a group that I'm sure that there are many things that you know so much better than I do. So that's one area. The other reason for humility is because very often, especially in this work, so I study patristic theology. Even though my doctorate was in historical theology, it was specifically historical theology as in patristic theology. And because of that, theology as an academic, as we'll talk today, as an academic discipline separate from spirituality and walk with Christ and becoming united with God, that wasn't separated in the early church. It wasn't separated before the church fathers. That was all one piece. And so I'm studying kind of academically something that I, in many ways, only begin or only hope to experience. So very often I've noticed, and it will be today as well, that my brain runs ahead of my heart, and unfortunately my mouth runs ahead of my hands and my feet. So when I say, forgive me a sinner, I mean that from the heart. I am a person that does have some specialized knowledge that in no way pretend that I know. So I think, I don't know if you can maybe ask me if we have a little bit of time at the end. My understanding is since we're starting at 12:15, I can go till 3:30, is that right? And on both sides, that was my understanding. No, I think, well, an hour, that's, we'll get you out. But if we have a few minutes at the end for questions, you can ask me questions about me or the subject, and either I or maybe together we can learn a lot. I learn more from my students over the years than probably ever teach them. But don't tell them that, and you ask for their money back. So the plan for today is, and for these 3 weeks, today, and then we have another one in a week, and then 2 weeks we'll have a third one, is I've generally called it Doing Theology with the Fathers. Specifically, I want to see, we can talk about what they taught in terms of theology. That's actually really where I focus, especially with their teaching on Christ. But I really especially want to focus in these 3 weeks on how they do theology, because how they do it is, I believe, how we should do it as Christians. And so hopefully you'll see the relevance. That was one of the things that Father Matthew mentioned, was that he wanted to make sure to talk about the relevance of the Church Fathers. Part of me, since I studied them, is like, wow, to talk about the relevance of the Church Fathers is like talking about the relevance of the sun. It's kind of, isn't that pretty apparent? And I hope that it is apparent that they are relevant. They're relevant in so many ways. But I go specifically in how we do things. And so today we're going to talk about how to do theology, perspectives on theology, particularly with Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory the theologian. Talk about him in a moment. Next week, we will look at reading Scripture, how to read Scripture, largely with Athanasius. I'll probably bring in Gregory a little bit, but we're going to look at Athanasius and how he read Scripture. That will more directly relate to what I did for my work at Oxford in terms of his working during the Arian controversy. So how he read Scripture, which I believe gives us a great model as Orthodox on how we should read Scripture. And then finally, on February 24th, seeing the world with Maximus the Confessor. A wonderful thing. And in some ways, after today's lesson, next week and the week after that, really we'll be in a sense looking at the two books that God has provided us with. The book of Scripture and then the book of the world around us. So I'm really excited about those, so I hope you can come for that. So today, Gregory of Nazianzus, next week, Athanasius mostly, and then mostly Maximus the Confessor. A little bit about Gregory of Nazianzus. I don't really want to spend too much time on his life, just because we need to rush on ahead. And I'm assuming many of you know about Gregory. Gregory is called Gregory the Theologian, and somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, but we have, those that have received that title, we have John the Theologian, who wrote the Gospel, we have Gregory the Theologian, who we'll be looking at today, we have Simeon the New Theologian. Do you know of any other officially titled? I think that's it. It's a very, I won't say it's a coveted title, because it's not like they're running to covet the title, but it's a very special title that doesn't happen very often. One of the interesting things, even though our liturgy was by John Chrysostom, you'll often, in reading Gregory's sermons, you'll often see that, hey, what he said there, we say that on such and such a time. He's spread throughout. He, along with his probably best friend, Basil, and Basil's little brother, Gregory of Nyssa, Basil of Caesarea, are together known as the Cappadocians. I'm guessing probably most of us know. Very influential in the latter part of what we generally call the Arian controversy. Arian controversy went from probably about 318 AD until around 381. During that time, 325, of course, we have the Council of Nicaea, which we probably tend to think, oh, that took care of the Arians, but of course it didn't. I shouldn't say of course, but it didn't. And so from 325 to 381, there were councils and all kinds of stuff all over the place. It was a chaotic time that ended, more or less ended officially for the church in 381 with the second council in Constantinople. And of course our Nicene Creed that we recite is technically the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, because it's the Creed of Nicaea with a few additions and a few tweaks. Gregory is really instrumental in that process of getting us. So he's one of the main people behind the Nicene Creed as we say it today. So his importance is, of course, extremely important anyway. Lived from about 330 to 390. And today we're going to look at one of his orations. I do want to mention this book. Some of you have. We may even have it. I didn't look. I should have. This is from the St. Vladimir Seminary Press. They're a popular patristic series. And outside of Orthodox circles, that always gets a little chuckle. Popular patristics, because they think, what? They're not. It's like, isn't that an oxymoron? And they said, well, I hope not. I bet they're hoping not. this is a great series if you're not familiar with it, which many of you probably are. They are good translations. They're in paperback. This one is called On God and Christ. That's the name of the volume. That's what they've given to these writings. It's not the title that Gregory gave. What's included in these, I'll give just a little bit of information, because I do recommend these. there are five orations by Gregory of Nazianzus, which are called the theological orations. They're one of the major reasons that Gregory is called the theologian. In these five orations, he is writing really seminal work on theology, but also on the Trinity, on the Incarnation. One of the strongest and best, the last oration, is one of the strongest and best works by a church father on the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Really, really well. They're just classics, so I would... It's one of those things I think all of us should probably read at some time. So those are the five theological orations, and they're presented in this volume as On God and Christ. Also a couple of letters against Apollinaris, which was a Christological heresy. But in particular, we'll be looking at the first oration that he did in this volume. So it's Oration 27. So also I'll mention... On the handout that you have, mostly these are quotations from Gregory. That's how I try to guard myself. I try not to stray too far from what Gregory says. You'll see after each quotation in parentheses, for example, the first one, 27.3. All of these will be from 27. The 27 is the 27th oration, which also happens to be the first theological oration. So if you want to, I don't know, make a note of that. So all of these will be from that very first oration of the theological orations. And this really is on what is theology. And one of the reasons that I think it's so important and so relevant for us today is that his opponents of the day were called eunomians. Maybe I'll write that up. I don't think I just put opponents there, didn't I? Eunomians. Because their leader was named Eunomius. So it's just the name of the leader was Eunomius. Another title that is sometimes used is Nomians. Which meant, and sometimes that's spelled with an I there, Nomians. And what that meant was unlikes, the unlikes. You may be familiar hopefully you're all familiar with Homoousius, which means consubstantial, same substance, which is the Nicene confession of faith, Orthodox confession of faith. Well, there were some that were homoousians, like Athanasius and Gregory. Then there were some that were trying in between homoiousian. Well, the Son is like the Father. Homoi meant like substance, like. So they're like the Father, but not quite the same. And Athanasius quickly realized that doesn't work at all. And then you kind of have... The radicals, they came along later, that they were, if you want to call it, the unlikians, literally. So no, they're unlike each other. Which, as I say, is quite radical for a lot of people. And one of the reasons that Gregory's answers to the Eunomians, or the Eunomians, well, they're too similar, aren't they? Trip over those. Well, you can say it either way, that'll work, so it'll be right. is that they were a very rationalist tending group. Kind of unusual at their time to be so rationalistically oriented that they believed that they could do everything on reason alone. And for that reason, they sound very modern. They had a high regard for their own rationality, and they believed that through their rationality, they could understand everything. They just needed to work at it, which sounds a lot like many moderns. And because of that, their rationalist approach, Gregory's response to that is a response that's very helpful for us today, because we're surrounded by a rationalist world, I think, in so many ways, both within the Christian community and, of course, outside the Christian community. And a lot of what Gregory is going to say and what we're going to look at today, we have to understand it's in response to that kind of person. And it's very helpful for us, too, as we kind of try to embrace what he talks about. With that in mind, with that about Gregory, and again, if you have questions, probably afterwards we'll have a few minutes for that. On the next part of this, talking about difficulties we have with modern theological discussions. I don't know if you've had this issue. I certainly have. And it seems to be only getting worse and worse with the internet. Now, I actually love the internet for a few things. Every once in a while, there's a couple of sites that I know. There's one that's connected to Tufts University. If you're an ancient Greekophile, then you'll love it. And every time I get on that site, I think, this is what the internet was always supposed to be. Maybe a few cute cat pictures, but mostly, you know, that kind of thing. Well, as we all know, the internet's become something else. It's become a place where people can say whatever they want to say, and they argue and fight, and very often about theology. And unfortunately, sometimes we Orthodox are involved with that. And one of the difficulties that maybe you've had discussions with your non-Orthodox friends or neighbors or family members, at least if you're like me, you felt that it was a little difficult to enter in. Of course, I work quite a bit as an Orthodox person in non-Orthodox settings or fairly non-Orthodox settings. And so it's sometimes difficult for me to jump in. In fact, I've had one of my colleagues at the school I work at now, because we have some evangelical Protestants there, we have some pretty strong Catholics there, and they'll get in it pretty fiercely, in a nice way. I mean, they're friends, but they get pretty fierce. And say, well, John, what do you think? And I go, well, and I don't want to jump right in for a number of reasons. I've listed three here on the sheet. Often, I think they're not our arguments. So they're asking us to do something that's like, it's kind of hard when they're so hepped up over something to say, we just don't care enough to argue about that. Sometimes I believe that they're asking the wrong question. I've often told my students, if you ask the wrong question, you'll always get the wrong answer, because it's the wrong question. And then the third one, which connects with that often those arguments and discussions are happening within what seems to be the wrong framework. And so for me to join in, I feel like I have to back up. Well, what do you mean by that? And kind of step back a whole bunch. I can't just jump in. When they ask, for example, do you believe that you can lose your salvation? What I really want to say is, well, what are you defining salvation as? What do you mean? And actually, that whole conversation about losing your salvation sounds like it's something I got in my, I have a really neat little knife thing here that I find really, I could lose that. This is the thing in my pocket. Salvation isn't the thing in my pocket. Oh, then you're once saved. No, that's not what I mean at all. I had this, one of my wisest professors, Orthodox professor at Oxford, first Orthodox person I ever met. And he once described it this way, for me at least, this has been very helpful. He said in his discussions with non-Orthodox about salvation, he first sets the stage by saying, he's mostly thinking of Protestants, I think, but maybe some Catholics too. He said, Protestants tend to have a minimalist view of salvation. In other words, you're thinking, what's the bare minimum? I need to get in. And then they usually say faith, and then they go, what's that faith in? And he said, we Orthodox ought to have a maximalist view of salvation. Now, I don't want to see signs that I've started to have. No, we're trying to be saved is to be there. It's to finish the line. So the whole talk about losing your salvation or not losing your salvation, it's more, at least for him, it says losing your way on the path or not losing your way on the path. Not finding the path, but being on the path. And of course the idea that in scripture as well, salvation is past, present, and future. And so often, other traditions, I'm afraid of, just in my experience, have missed a couple of those and just kind of go with some sort of a past tense of salvation. So it's very difficult because of that to just jump into the conversation and choose a side because we have those two sides. The other view, of course, or the other issue with this, by the same professor, he said, well, here's usually the argument. P's are over here Protestants. C's are over here, I'll say the RC's. RC's over here, Roman Catholics. And he said, and it's very difficult for us for Orthodox because usually they're asking us, okay, where are you? And he said, well, we're right there. Maybe you've had that feeling too. So because of this difficulty in getting into discussions, I think it's really helpful for us to kind of look at Gregory's perspective. So we'll get to Gregory here. You will notice that the main point, and one of the reasons it's so difficult to get into these conversations, is at least for Gregory, the main point is that theology is not primarily an intellectual activity. Now, as we look at Gregory, he's amazing intellectually. He's really sharp, highly educated, very skilled intellectually. But it's not primarily an intellectual activity, but rather a spiritual activity. I sometimes adjunct as a professor at University of Portland, teaching classes in intro to theology and intro to the Bible. And my instructions when I first got there were really, for me, pretty difficult because it said, primarily we want you to present theology as an academic discipline. And they, well, why am I going to present primarily as that when that's primarily not what it is? Then I found out they let you get away with a lot. So I think I probably asked Father George Gray how he did it because he teaches there too. But, so it wasn't. But it's really hard when you're in a world where theology is just an intellectual activity. And so as we look at this, this I think will help us kind of think and meditate on what theology is. And as we look at this and how we do theology, I hope that you see that what we're doing will be kind of circling and actually it's spiraling closer and closer to the center of what theology is by asking a few questions, thinking about things that we might think about as we do get involved with theological discussions. So the first point that we have here is in doing theology, we should do it with concern for those who hear us. It's particularly important when we think about the internet. Whether you realize it or not, every time you get on the internet, you might as well be on a roof screaming at the top of your lungs because you'll have a bigger audience than that. This is in front of God and all the rest of the world too. So we need to think about that as we're saying things on the internet. Even in response to somebody, an idiot who doesn't know what they're talking about. Well, be careful as you do that. Think about those who are listening and how this may impact them. In Gregory's, of course, he's talking about this argument that he has with the Eunomians, who were, so, because they're unlikeans, as we saw, they're actually denying that God the Father and the Son are anything alike, that they're completely different. It stemmed from an idea, and again, kind of rationally based, that God revealed himself as Father. Well, Father describes his essence. That's who he is. And then Son describes his essence. That's who he is. So they obviously have two different essences. They have to be unlike. They can't be, they say, they can't be related that way. And so that's an important thing. Gregory couldn't ignore that. But he says, as we enter this, and so as we enter into discussions on the internet or wherever or with friends at work, we need to be thinking about who's listening, who's hearing, and what impact will this have on the audience. Kind of two groups here. One is we may have a sympathetic audience. we still need to think about how will this impact them? Who are they and how will it impact them? As he says here, just as excess of sound or food injures the hearing or general health, or if you prefer, as loads that are too heavy injure those who carry them, or as an excessive rain harms the soil, we too must guard against the danger that the toughness, so to speak, of our discourses may so oppress and overtax our hearers as actually to impair the powers they had before. Maybe you can think of lots of applications for that. I think in my experience, we need to be careful around people who are just discovering the faith. Even those who are recently converted or are just coming to visit, sometimes we can get into some, maybe not silly arguments, but maybe not the best arguments in front of them. I've known at least one person who was very attracted to the Orthodox faith, and to, he was a musician, and to the liturgy. And unfortunately, a few unkind words that he heard, not to him even, but between two other Orthodox, turned him off. They were arguing about, probably about dates, or length of beards. I don't know what they're arguing about, I'm just guessing. Or style of chant, or whatever. And I'm not even, I don't mean to say that those may not be important, but we have to be careful what audience we're doing things in front of. So, and maybe you can think of others. And as Gregory says, sometimes they're loads that are too heavy to lift. We have to be careful, in a sense, where we say it because of who will be hearing it. And then also the hostile audience. This, I think, especially works or is applicable to the internet. And he says, why do we allow audiences hostile to our subject matter to listen to discussions of the generation and creation of God, or of God's production from non-being, and such dissections and distinctions and analyses? And there he's probably mostly quoting the Eunomians. Why do we appoint our accusers as judges? Of course, in his day, that would be the pagans that were listening in. He says, we're setting them up as judges as we argue in front of them. Why do we put swords into our enemy's hands? What sort of construction will they put on it? Is he not certain to take it in a crude, obscene, material sense, as is his wont? Will he not appropriate your theology to defend his own gods and passions? If we abuse these terms ourselves, it will be indeed difficult to persuade such people to accept our way of thinking. And if they have a natural inclination to invent new kinds of evil, how could they resist the evil we offer them? This is what our civil war leads to. And I think we have to be very careful. One of the astonishing things that we read in the early years of the church, one of the first references to Christians by non-Christians is along the lines of saying how much they loved each other. That was what struck them. How they love each other. And I wonder if that's what they think when they see us now. Enough said there. Next point. How do we do theology? Within boundaries. And this is interesting. So, is it possible to have too much theology? And I would suggest Gregory is thinking, although he's using the term in a special way, I think, as we'll see, he means of a certain kind. Yes. We'll see what he means by that in a little bit. But he goes on. So this is in section 2A. I am not opposed to either theology, as if it were a breach of piety, but only to its untimely practice, or to instruction in it, except when it goes to excess. Fullness and surfeit, even of honey, for all its goodness, produces vomiting. And to everything there is a season, as Solomon and I think. And what's well is not well, if the hour be ill. A flower is completely out of season in winter. A man's clothing is out of place on a woman. A woman's on a man. Immoderate laughter is unseemly during mourning, as are tears at a drinking party. Are we then to neglect the due season only in the discussion of theology? For observing the proper time is of such supreme importance. This is interesting to think about. When is it appropriate to have these discussions? I'm at a 6th through 12th grade private school. and often lunch table discussions are hopefully more or less friendly discussions, debates about things like predestination between the Protestants and the Catholics. And they'll often, Dr. Robertson, you know, we can get, you know, the guy with the doctorate in theology on our side, that'll win us the day. And very often they're kind of, very much like the next table might be having an argument over which is the best basketball team. And over there, maybe they're having an argument about music. I don't know, at this table, we're arguing about theology. And quite frankly, I have to say, it becomes something not very serious. In fact, I actually don't get involved. They're trying to be nice about it, but I don't get involved. Because they're talking about things kind of fun to talk about these things. Kind of fun. It's like little games. We're going to argue back and forth. And, you know, and often they're just kids, although sometimes teachers get involved. But for me, it's like, this just seems inappropriate. It's not something I do while I'm shoving a ham sandwich down my gullet and talking with my mouth full, talking about why I think we should pray to the saints. It just seems, in some ways, kind of inappropriate. We'll all have our own lines here, but it's certainly a question to ask. When is it not the right time to do it? Not just because of the audience, but just because of what it is. When we do it at the wrong time or excessively. Maybe we cheapen it by talking too much about it. The next one, when is the right time? And this helps us a little bit. He says, what's the right time? Whenever we are free from the mire and noise without, and our commanding faculty is not confused by illusory wandering images, leading us as it were to mix fine script with ugly scrawling, or sweet-smelling scent with slime. We need actually to be still in order to know God. And when we receive the opportunity to judge uprightly in theology, we'll talk a little bit more about his idea of what it takes to prepare for theology. But here we get this idea that there's a spiritual preparation for a spiritual activity. Once again, I think one of the main issues is that we, I believe, ought to be seeing theology in a different light. That this isn't simply an intellectual activity, although it is that. But at its deepest, it's not just that. And to get involved with it at that level is to degrade it to some extent. And it has a lot to do with me. The mire and noise that are outside me, but also the things inside. Prayer, fasting, those kinds of things are really preparation for doing theology as Gregory sees the practice of theology. Going on, letter B into within boundaries, and this is really, we are really circling into the center. Things that are, we should not be talking about things outside of our grasp. What aspects of theology should be investigated, and to what limit? Only aspects within our grasp, and only to the limit of the experience and capacity of our audience. Here the important thing is to know there are some things that we don't know and can't know. And to pretend that we know them, or to argue about things, is to argue over our own imaginative conceptions. I once, not really got involved, but I was asked to get involved. They didn't. A controversy. There's a controversy. I have to say this in kind ways. So I've spent many years in the evangelical world, and I love evangelical. Many of my best friends and dearest people are evangelical, so I don't mean to put them down. But it's very interesting that things like central points of theology, like the Trinity, haven't been a focus of a lot of time for many evangelical Protestants, unfortunately. And that's also true of the Incarnation. I sometimes still teach a class on the Incarnation at Multnomah, and I very often have students go, I've never really thought about the Incarnation that much. And some of them are already church planters. Man, you haven't thought about the Incarnation that much. Huh. I tried real hard to kind of bite my tongue a little bit there. But I was going to say, so the Trinity has become kind of a central thing for some of them, for reasons I won't go into. But it really gets kind of crazy because they're talking about, oh, there's the will of the Father, and then the will of the Son, and we'll, maybe when we get to Maximus, we can talk about some problems there. And so, but the will of the Son, he's always doing this, and it's a certain kind of will, but he has another kind of will, and they're unified in this other kind of will. And so somebody was sharing that with me and saying, so well, what do you think? And they said, well, mostly I think that they're trying to sound like they know what they're talking about, but how could they know what they're talking about? They're talking about the inner life of God, which he hasn't revealed to us. What are we doing? Well, that's a good sample of knowing our boundaries. There are lots of things, in fact, probably most things that we don't know. And in fact, the issue of mystery is so important to Christian, Orthodox Christian theology. I would sometimes bring that up with my colleagues at Multnomah and mention mystery. And I had one dear friend who would usually say, oh, you're always using mystery. And he thought that it was kind of maybe it's an excuse for lazy thinking. Oh, no, mystery. Yeah, you're always going off to mystery. And it isn't an excuse for lazy thinking. It's rather a realization of the reality of what we're talking about. Even Paul, when he talks about the mystery, which is Christ in you. Rationalize that, if you will. It's Christ in you. Your union with Christ. Your union, the human and divine together. That is a mystery, and it remains a mystery beyond our comprehension. There's a term that I don't believe Gregory ever used, but it describes not only Gregory's approach, I think generally for the church fathers, and this is a really good thing to remember. Maybe this is, at least for me, it's been helpful. It might be a helpful mental idea or image to think about. You may have heard of it already. So imagine this. I'm not an artist, as you can really tell. So that's supposed to be a big round hedge. Okay. And what's inside the hedge, you might ask? Well, that's a mystery. Theology for the church fathers was building a hedge around mystery. Not defining the mystery, not explaining away the mystery, but rather protecting, saying, well, this is the mystery. And then when somebody says something, well, I think this, saying, no, that's outside the, and it actually destroys the mystery. We'll talk a little bit later about problem-solution model for doing theology. Most proposed solutions for theological problems are just another way to get at heresy. The mystery stays the mystery. We'll talk a little bit more about that, but the idea of building a hedge around mystery, it's not to define the mystery, you know, not be able to find exactly the right words to say, oh, when I say that God is one ousia, which is the Greek word for, I know precisely what I mean, ousia. Well, but you don't. Actually, I use substance in a different way. I don't mean ousia like that. You know, the table has ousia, that has substance. No, God would be different from that, wouldn't it? It's not so much get the right terms that exactly state this, but rather to keep the mystery. Because we are talking about something, at the end of the day, there are ways not to talk about it, there are ways that we can talk about it, but in either case, the mystery stays the same. This is something that's beyond us. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But the idea of building a hedge around mystery. That's why studying the church fathers, speaking of relevance, is so important, because the church has come to recognize that they identified the hedge, if you will. They identified the hedge, and so as we identify with them and through them that hedge around mystery, we'll be able to understand why what's outside is outside and what's inside is inside. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. The last thing, though, with letter B is sometimes we simply need to be content to not know. And we as Orthodox really have to embrace that in a way that many, maybe not all, but many of our Protestant and Catholic brothers and sisters, especially the theologically inclined, may not want to. But we need to say there are things that we need to be content not to know up here. See very quickly with reason and discretion. I like this. He's as if it were a chariot. We've watched Ben Hur, maybe you can think about the chariot, but this is a couple of horses in our chariot. He says, we must not be like fiery, unruly horses, throwing reason our rider and spitting out the bit of discretion which so usefully restrains us and running wide of the turning post. Notice, by the way, both are important. Church fathers are not anti-intellectual. They're not irrational. They use reason, but they also use discretion. Discretion are the boundaries. Where are the boundaries we can't go past? This, by the way, is the difference between being rational and rationalist, if we use that term. A rationalist, at least the way I'm thinking of it, is someone who believes that ration is all you need for everything. And you're going to go everywhere and do everything and know everything if you have the time. You can be rational and realize that reason has its limits. There's some things that it just doesn't get past. And that's what he's saying. We need reason, but we also need discretion. Both are important. And then finally, kind of circling into the center of what theology is. And in 3a, theology is a sacred. I think this is where I really tried to explain to University of Portland students, and I don't know if it always I was very effective with it always, but the idea that more than anything, this is less an intellectual activity, this is a sacred task. He goes on to describe some of his opponents. I really like this person, and I want somebody to tell me what this sounds like. They're like the promoters of wrestling bouts in the theaters, and not even the sort of bouts that are conducted in accordance with the rules of the sport that lead to the victory of one of the antagonists, but the sort which are stage-managed to give the uncritical spectators visual sensations and compel their applause. Sound like anything? Yeah. I hope there aren't too many, professional, what was it, WWF or whatever? Okay. Enough said, I suppose. But very often that's kind of you get likes on the internet. I think that's where people that sometimes, have you heard the term mic drop? Oh, that's what, supposedly, that's when you think, I've just said the thing that, boom, is in your face. And then, boom, I drop the mic as the discussion's over. I just, and they'll use truth bomb. Ooh, truth bomb, boom. It's like, so that's what you're going for, and you want, yay, truth bomb, our side, or whatever. Yeah, you just don't want to go there. And this next line, and I actually put it in bold because I thought it was such an important phrase. He says, such is the situation. This infection is unchecked and intolerable. The great mystery of our faith is in danger of becoming a mere social accomplishment. Yeah, I know I need to have that sink into my soul. He goes on, if we cannot resolve our disputes outright, let us at least make this mutual concession to utter spiritual truths with the restraint due to them, to discuss holy things in a holy manner, and not to broadcast profane hearing what is not to be divulged. We must recognize that as in dress, diet, laughter, and deportment, there are certain standards of decency. The same is true of utterance and silence, particularly as we pay especial honor to the Word among the titles and properties of God. Let even our contentiousness be governed by rules. Sometimes we honor God with our words. Sometimes we honor God with our silence. Mystery, as I said, is not simply an excuse for intellectual laziness, but a recognition of the true nature of God's work for humanity. It goes beyond any words that I could use. And there's a point where we have to realize that and come to recognize that. Theology is about Christ in us, that mystery. Also, it involves all aspects of our life. This is kind of interesting, and it reminds me of Father John mentioned hospitality today, and you were anticipating what Gregory was going to say. It says, and this is in letter B, once we have removed from our discussions all alien elements and dispatched the great legions into the herd of swine to rush down into the abyss, the next step, and you notice the allusions, biblical allusions everywhere, the next step is to look at ourselves and to smooth the theologian in us like a statue into beauty. Now, before we go any further, if you think about what does it take to be a theologian today? Well, you need biblical languages. Maybe you'll need Latin. Maybe you'll need Syriac if you're going to go there. So you need a lot of languages. You need advanced degrees. You need years of work and study, blah, blah, blah. And seldom is what he's going to mentioned. So what Gregory thinks is, oh, you need to smooth the theologian within. And first off, do we commend hospitality? Do we admire brotherly love, wifely affection, virginity, feeding the poor, singing psalms, night-long vigils, penitence? Do we mortify the body with fasting? Do we through prayer take up our abode with God? Do we subordinate the inferior element in us to the better? I mean the dust to the spirit. As we should if we have returned the right verdict on the alloy of the two, which is our nature. Do we make life a meditation of death? Do we establish our mastery over our passions, mindful of the nobility of our second birth? Do we tame our swollen and inflamed tempers, or our pride which comes before a fall, or our unreasonable grief, our crude pleasures, our dirty laughter, our undisciplined eyes, our greedy ears, our immoderate talk, our wandering thoughts, or anything in ourselves which the evil one can take over from us and use against us, bringing in death through the windows, as scripture has it, even through the senses. Which is usually not mentioned in texts of theology, but this is what Gregory says. This is really kind of the first step. What kind of person are we? Am I the kind of person do I live the kind of life that even when I utter theological truths, will they sound correct coming from me? Are people seeing how I live while they hear other words? This is one of the reasons I kind of shudder when somebody calls me a theologian. I'm probably not there. No, probably there. Especially for us as Orthodox, we have to understand this is not I'm happy that I got my degree. I've been blessed. It was a blessing. But that doesn't, in a sense, that doesn't make me a theologian. So, preparing ourselves in all aspects of our life to be a theologian. And you can see why humility is such an important part of Orthodox theology. It comes in part from what we described before, what's often we all know, apophaticism, the not knowing, so much that we don't know. So, Orthodox theology is very apophatic. It can be, the other is cataphatic. It can be cataphatic, but it's largely, especially in contrast to many of the other theology practices around, we're apophatic. And that should be a reminder of our limitations and a source of humility for us. But also, just in terms of our life, I don't know about you, I can't read that paragraph I just read without thinking of my own shortcomings, of the areas of my life that I need to work. If I read through that seriously and come away not feeling humble, then I just need to read it a few more times, don't I? Finally, proper model for doing theology. This phrase jumped out at me when I first read Gregory's 27th oration, and it jumped out at me because I think it really speaks to something that happens today. He's talking about his opponents. They have undermined every approach to true religion by their complete obsession with setting and solving conundrums. This is how I originally learned theology, was you set up what's the problem, and then you work for a solution. Here are the problems, find the solution. And And again, I'm not against academia, obviously, but the academic world runs on this. You can't write theses. You can't publish books unless you're, at some level, pretending to be solving that problem. Especially in theology. Oh, you were wondering about the Trinity. Oh, I solved that in my book on the Trinity. Wow. And nobody else ever has. Guess what that means? Well, you know, that's not good. But, you know, academia kind of feeds off of that kind of thing. It has to be original, it has to be a new thing, and so solutions to problems. This really came up to me once when I was in discussion, before I was Orthodox. And we were talking about Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man. And I'll often ask my students now when they teach that class, what does that mean? Somebody always 100% God and 100% man. Well, 200%. Is he two people? Oh, and they think that I'm arguing with them. I'm just trying to show, you know, whatever you use doesn't really work very well. You know, can't get around that. So lots of theologies, lots of Western theology, frankly, well, there's the problem. There's the problem. So it's God and it's man. How does that work out? And many of them, when they do that, when they read, for example, the Council of Chalcedon, the Fourth Ecumenical Council, which really talked about the two natures of Christ and how they go together, they'll say, they don't provide a solution. So they know it was a failure because they don't provide a solution. And so we're working on there's the problem, where's the solution? And one day it just came to me, and maybe it was just me, but maybe it was the Holy Spirit, just to me, I got this thought, was, wait a second. I thought the fact that Jesus Christ was God and man was the solution. There it was all along. We'd misidentified it as the problem. It's the solution. Now, my brain has a difficult time figuring out exactly how that works. But it's the solution. It's the great mystery that divinity and humanity are united in the one person of Jesus Christ. And through that, through faith, we come and we unite ourselves with Christ. We are united with the divine as well. Coming into this, that's not a problem. I don't know if you notice. It's not a problem. Only if I want to intellectually get it all, which I can't. But I make that a problem. I like this. I actually got from my advisor when I was at Oxford, and he said and I think he's right. The ancient theological method was not starting with a problem, looking for a solution, but rather starting with what's the mystery, and then find clarification. Now, clarification is not explaining away the mystery. The mystery is the mystery, but the clarification is, well, because the mystery doesn't mean you can just say whatever. There's some things outside the hedge. So they're clarifying what this great mystery is. And the mystery, one can go through all of the ecumenical councils, and at one level, it's just the same mystery. It's the mystery of our salvation. It's the mystery of God himself coming and existing as truly as a human being while remaining God. Comes to exist as a human, he is God, he is man, and through him he renews all of us. He renews the universe, the cosmos. And so, because that's the mystery, anything that breaks that chain is outside the mystery. So most heresies, which were, by the way, attempted solutions to problems, most of those were breaking the chain. It wasn't just that, oh, they used the wrong words, so they're heretics, but rather, no, what they're doing is important. They're saying that Jesus wasn't truly God. What broke the chain? Now the divine and the human do not come together. And in fact, some of that side thought you never could. Oh, God and man could never come together. In fact, one author says, oh, if God came to earth, real God, he'd burn up everything. Nobody could stand it. So that obviously, you couldn't, as he puts, you couldn't shove him between a dumb donkey and a cow in a manger. That couldn't be true God. Well, the chain was broken, wasn't it? It wasn't because he used the wrong words or didn't use the right formula. It's because he broke the chain. He broke the mystery. He tried to solve the mystery, and he broke the mystery. And that goes throughout all of those, the real, you know, the natures of humanity and divinity within Christ. All of these, They're part of the mystery. It's not that we've now defined the mystery, we know exactly what it is, but rather we built this hedge. We've clarified. Here's the mystery. It's the mystery of our salvation. It's the mystery of our salvation that we experience. Going to D quickly. Breathing and thinking of God. This is where we get to what I would suggest is sometimes, here Gregory's separating theology from this activity. In some of his other writings and some of the other church fathers, they will call this theology. He says, yet in all this, this is his argument, I'm not maintaining that we ought not to be mindful of God at all times. My adversary is ever ready and quick to attack, need not pounce on me again. It is more important that we should remember God than that we should breathe. Indeed, if one may say so, we should do nothing else besides. I am one of those who approve the precept that commands us to meditate day and night, to tell of the Lord evening and morning and at noon, and to bless the Lord at all times. Or in the words of Moses, when we lie down, when we rise up, when we walk by the way, or when we do anything else whatever, and by this mindfulness, be molded to purity. So it is not continual remembrance of God I seek to discourage, but continual discussion of theology. Theology in the primary sense is experiencing God. It's remembering God. It's living in the remembrance of God and living a life worthy of that. Evagrius Ponticus wrote, I'm paramphrasing now, famous thing you've probably heard, but it really reflects Gregory's ideas in the early church. The true theologian is one who prays. And anyone who truly prays is a theologian. Our last quotation here, I put it in italics because this is not Gregory. This is Lionel Wickham, who was a professor, I think, at Cambridge. He's the translator. But he wrote this in the introduction. It was so well stated that I kind of wanted to end with this. As he's talking about the translation about Gregory, he said, "The engaged reader will think through the implications of Gregory's words. But let me invite that same reader's attention to the delicate and moving conclusion of the oration, where Gregory expresses that mood, so rudely disturbed by the Eunomians, of reverent willingness not to know." There is a kind of return to the beginning theme of the set of orations. I don't think it's accidental. It is as if he were saying to us, here are the most important truths I want you to share with me. The divine is not to be limited or cheapened by human talk. It discloses itself in the mystery of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in this mystery there lies the possibility of human redemption. Theology about God coming to us. Not simply knowing about God, but it's true. We have exactly a minute, 15 seconds for questions or comments. And in serious, if someone has that comment, I would love it. Yes.
Thinking about how probably there's a lot of academic theologians who don't have these qualities, how do you think about what they're doing, especially if it has some value or their work in an intellectual sense is somewhat helpful? What do you do?
Yeah, that's a really great question. And I would, in all honesty, I don't ignore them. I couldn't. Nor it shouldn't, at least as an academic. and to the extent that we understand that rationality isn't the end, and rational work can be very helpful. For example, I can't think of anything right off the bat, I do. I have a friend, believe it or not, we called him an Ariomaniac at Oxford. See, he and I were the only ones working on Athanasius, and he hated Athanasius to death. He was an atheist. He didn't. I never asked him, why are you choosing to study Athanasius if you just dislike him so much? And he actually came around not to Christianity, as far as I know, but he came around to realizing that he thought it was all power politics and stuff in that time. And he realized over time and our discussions that that wasn't true. And he's actually done some pretty helpful work in defining some of the issues there. So I wouldn't say that they're of no use whatsoever, but we also have to remember, I think, ourselves, if they don't, we don't have to deal with it. I don't know if that's helpful.
Yeah. What do you recommend that your students read when you've got kids in the class that are into this rational thinking? And that's how they see the world. They rejected God because they think all of that.
Yeah, that's really good. And I'm not sure that I have a one-size-fits-all. If they're willing to read, I mean, it also depends. So we usually can't get too deep. At seminary we do, and so hopefully I don't have too many atheists there. So, and they're actually, the interesting thing is, let's put it this way. We're at a turning point, or maybe we're past the turning point, I don't know. And I don't like to use the terms, I'm not sure I really... modern and postmodern and all that that might imply. One thing that I've noticed is that people are starting to see the limitations of rationality. A lot of people. Not everybody, but a lot of people. The ones that aren't, they're kind of forming a camp, sort of huddling around Richard Dawkins over there, if you've read him. But a lot of people are starting to realize it seems that there's a turn that not everything can be got at rationally. Not everybody, but there are some people like that. So I've actually been surprised. That coupled with a huge hunger for roots and tradition. A huge hunger among at least a large group of young people. Where they just want to embrace that. One thing I wouldn't suggest, every case is different, is arguing with almost never works to argue somebody. I raise your hand if you are argued into orthodoxy. Okay, listen to this hard. I should say it seldom works that you're actually argued into, unless it's God arguing for you. But I mean, it was just a rational process. Doesn't usually work for most people, but rather has a lot to do with, well, if they see you arguing over, it has to do with love. It has to do with a lot of things and connections with tradition. So anymore, when I read something and kind of say, well, this is what I think it means, and well, who are you to say it means that? I can say as an Orthodox, I'm nobody, you're right. But I haven't been connected to a group, which is all the Christians through the ages. And so let's see what they've had to say. And that actually, not in an argumentative way, that actually carries something with them. They say, oh, yeah. This kind of breaks out of the individualist, because you're right, as an individual, who am I to say this or that? I'm nobody. But if I'm connected with this, well, this is what the church has said. That's a bigger thing. And people are more, not everybody, but a lot of people are more likely to at least listen and respect it. Yeah, there are a number of books out there, I guess, but I need to think about it. We could talk some more if you want, and maybe others have ideas on that.
I think all of us that have college age and just passed need it.
Yeah. And I hate to say it because I'm a college professor, and I think you've all heard it, and college can be a horrific place for a Christian today. Depending on where you are and what you're doing, it can be a horrific place. My daughter studied social work. And she and one other girl, they're still best friends. She's graduated. Still best friends because they were the two Christians that knew they couldn't say anything as the teacher was making fun of Christianity in most classes and saying things that weren't true. And they tried at the beginning and got basically shot it down. This was PSU. It's a tough place. It's a tough place to survive. And if they go in not really prepared, it's going to be even tougher, obviously. Which I don't want to get into. I know that that's one of the big, that should be one of our big concerns as a church, right? Helping our young people to not just know stuff, but to follow bravery, as it were. Other questions? And again, I may not have answers, but I know people that do. They all have long black robes. Thank you.